The other day, I came across a news story that from rural Alabama that I have no idea why I even found it, because it should have totally been buried in a local paper. But for some reason, it made it into Newsweek, it made it into the New York Post, a couple of papers in the UK, the Daily Mail, the Sun. It's very strange. But anyway, a man named Thomas Hand was shot and killed on the street in Montgomery, Alabama, near where he lived. Really tragically, in front of his two-year-old son and his wife. And just 2 days before, he and his wife had posted on social media, had announced that they were expecting a second child in August. And I think one of the reasons that this story was picked up by these other papers is that Thomas's wife, Christine, had won the Miss Mississippi pageant back in 2008. And so it's like, husband of beauty queen shot, and, you know, I don't know, for some reason that gives it more, you know, more cachet or something. But Thomas himself was a bodybuilder, and he had a supplement company. His wife is going to continue to run this because that's going to be their source of income. So he was named Mr. New Orleans in 2010. So you got this, you know, these two people, they're like the beautiful people, just perfect physical specimens, have their whole lives in front of them. But what caught my eye about this story had nothing to do with any of that, but there was somebody made a Facebook comment and said, he gave his life in service to his Lord. And I thought, huh, I didn't read anything about that. So I did some more digging, and there were a few other papers that it showed up in. And sure enough, it came out that Thomas had become a Christian in 2018. And every Saturday, he and his wife, he used to live in New Orleans, they moved to Montgomery, Alabama. Every Saturday, he and his wife would go to low-income neighborhoods around their home in Montgomery and share the gospel. Just go and talk to people and talk about their faith. And for a reason nobody knows at this point that I could find, a 17-year-old shot him and killed him. Just, you know, right on the street. Now, you could argue that had Thomas Hand not left his house that morning to go evangelizing, he would still be alive. You know, it's a seemingly pointless and a really tragic end to this man's life. So why did he do it? You know, why did he go out of his... Why didn't he just stay there with his family and be safe? What drove him to leave his house and go out on the street and share the gospel? Well, I mean, I don't know. I can't read his mind. I don't know him. But it seems to me that God changed his heart. And Thomas wanted to tell other people about, you know, the God that did that. And it you know, a lot of people might say that his life was wasted, you know, or that it was pointless that he died this way. And maybe some people would say, well, why couldn't he just keep his religion to himself, you know? If everybody just kept their religion to themselves, stuff like this wouldn't happen. Well, I want to show you from 1 Corinthians 1 what I think drove Thomas Hand out of his house that day and what ultimately cost him his life, because it does matter. And Paul has a different perspective than what some might have. And it's this message of the gospel is a message that a lot of people consider absolute foolishness. But to those who believe, we know better. And so we're gonna look at that. So there's an outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. The first thing I want to show you is that the gospel contradicts the wisdom of the world. So in verse 18, Paul states his idea. Very simple. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Now, the word of the cross is not a throwaway. Back in verse 17, Paul had said that he didn't preach with what he called the wisdom of words in Corinth. And a lot of people wanted him to. They wanted him to play off of Plato and Socrates and to use phrases that appealed to the people of that day. The wisdom of words, and you know, it relied on rationality, some other device to persuade. And Paul was like, no, I'm just going to use the message of the gospel. I'm just going to say it really plain. That's what I do. There were phrases, though, in Corinth that were very popular, like the wise man is king, and to the wise man all things belong. So you get the picture. Corinth was basically in Greece. It was deeply affected by a love of philosophy and a fascination with all kinds of wisdom. In fact, Paul uses the Greek word sophia for wisdom 20 times in this chapter. So it shows up over and over and over. Now, there's a saying that the Greeks didn't really care what you said. They cared how you said it. And I think that might be true about our culture too. But there's no question that Paul talked a lot. You know, he would go to the synagogues and he would reason and argue with the Jews. He would go out in the square in Athens and other places and he would reason and argue with the philosophers. He could mix it up with anybody. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. But he was going to rely on God's message, not on the cleverness of his words. That was his commitment. Second thing I want to show you here is the gospel exposes the wisdom of the world. So in verse 19, Paul kind of explains what he means. He quotes Isaiah 29:14. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And he goes on to say, where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, first, let's get the context of what he's quoting here. Isaiah 29 predicted the attack of Assyria on Judah in 701 BC. And since all of us studied 2 Kings, you guys are experts in history, Old Testament history, right? You know, remember all that? So I won't pick anybody to come up and talk about that. However, that story should be very familiar to you. So if you remember, Assyria is mowing down these towns in Judah. They come to the gate of Jerusalem. Sennacherib sends a letter to Hezekiah. He mocks their trust in God. He says, what are you doing trusting this God? I've just destroyed him. He has 185,000 soldiers, and Hezekiah has no answer, and he doesn't know what to do. And so he lays the letter out before God, and he says, dear God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's actually what Jehoshaphat said another time, but same idea. Help us, help us, help us. We have no idea what to do. So that night, unbelievably, every soldier in Sennacherib's army dies. 185,000 soldiers lay dead in the morning. Sennacherib withdrew, went back to Assyria, ends up getting killed by one of his sons. So what happened? Well, we don't know, but the ancient Greek historian Herodotus seemed to think that it was a plague of disease-ridden mice that had come in and bit all of the soldiers and caused them to die. And certainly possible. I have no idea, you know, if that's what happened. But the point in Isaiah 29 was that God would save his people in an unexpected way. In a seemingly foolish way that would make people just stand back and say, huh, how in the world did that happen? And so Paul then uses that story and that quote to explain that the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus coming, living, dying, rising again, is just as unexpected. It's just as seemingly foolish. Makes no sense. How in the world would this happen to people who don't believe it? And yet that message changes people. It changes people from the inside out. It reorients them. I mean, you know people, probably all of us know people who have been radically changed by the gospel. So Paul asks, kind of sarcastically, about three kinds of people, the wise man, the scribe, and the disputer. Okay, the wise man is a general term for a supposedly educated person, could be Jew, could be a Gentile, you know, either. A scribe was specifically a Jewish man of learning. It originally referred to secretaries who prepared and issued decrees in the name of the king. In the New Testament, it described people that were educated in the Mosaic Law. They would copy it, they would teach it, they would apply it, and Jesus dealt with scribes all the time. You know, these were some of the most educated people in the Jewish community. They knew the law backwards and forwards. The word could also be referred to Gentiles who administered the laws of Rome from the Senate. So you had, you know, sort of like the Jewish and the Gentile counterpart. The third term, the disputer, is basically a Greek philosopher. So Paul is, he's not criticizing intellect per se. You know, he's not saying, hey, you know, don't get educated, don't go to college. He's not saying that. He's pointing out that anybody who seeks knowledge apart from God, if that's what you're trying to do, you are on a fool's errand. Because God has made foolish those who try to make a name for themselves through their knowledge of religion or irreligion, doesn't matter. And how has he done that? He's done that by making a way for people to come to know him that is so simple, A, even a child can figure it out, and B, it offends the really smart people. Now, how do we know this? Well, Romans 1 is one of these ways. If you want to flip back there, Romans 1 and 2, I've been going through a Bible study where we went through this. In Romans, chapters 1 and 2 basically say everybody's condemned. Chapters 3 through 5 talk about justification, 6 through 8 sanctification, 9 through 11 election, 12 through 16, all kinds of practical stuff. So in the first two chapters of Romans, Paul is pointing out that it doesn't matter who you are. You can be irreligious or you can be religious, but you're all without hope. You're all condemned because we have no hope except through Christ, through the gospel. So in Romans 1, Paul is pointing out that we should be able to learn about God through creation. God's power, his care for his creatures, his beauty, his majesty, all of that we can get from just looking at creation. The problem is that we, meaning people in general, we don't get it, right? We look at creation and we think about ourselves because we're kind of selfish that way. We look at, you know, and that's not God's fault. It's not his creation's fault. It's our fault. Romans 1:20 says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse, they being people in general. We are without excuse because we have a way to know God. But the chapter goes on to describe how people, instead of worshiping God, ended up doing what? They ended up worshiping the creations of their hands, idols of wood and stone and clay and all kinds of stuff like that. So, you know, you have this banner of creation that says to people, worship me, the one true God. And we screw it up. We end up worshiping all kinds of other things and rebelling against the God who created us. And in the process, we bring God's condemnation. We're condemned because we deserve it. That's the point of Romans 1. So, what did God do about that? Did he just leave us? No. Paul says God made another way for us to come to know him, and that is through Jesus. So he says it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, you got to understand, when he uses the word preaching, not just talking about what I'm doing right here, right now, today, behind a pulpit on Sunday in a church. Preaching is any form of communicating the gospel to anybody at any time. Philip in Acts 8 preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot. You know, you can do it anywhere. You can do it in a gym. You can do it in a school. Kind of sounds like Dr. Seuss a little bit. You can do it in your home. You can do it on the road. You can do it anywhere. So in the supermarket, and that's really good news, right? Because you don't have to have a degree in theology to preach the gospel. All you have to do is understand what the gospel is. You know, you can do it in a coffee shop on a napkin. I particularly recommend that method. Because what is it? Jesus came, Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. And anybody who turns from their sin and believes that Jesus did that for them can be saved. That's the gospel. Can't be simpler than that. I've been meeting with a man for a few months who grew up in the church and kind of walked away, the church at large. I won't say which one, but walked away. And so we've been studying the Bible together, and he's been wrestling with, we've been studying Romans. So he's telling me the other day about a conversation that he had with a friend of his who was giving him a hard time about going to a Bible study. And this friend said to my friend, he said, what are you doing going to a Bible study? That's ridiculous. He's like, you don't need to go to a Bible study. All you need to do is to keep the Ten Commandments. It's not that hard. You know, you got to make sure your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. And so to his credit, my friend said to his friend, no, he said, you are wrong. That's not how it works. Here's the Ten Commandments. And he read them off. And the guy said, yeah, I kept all those. And he's like, no, you didn't. You broke that one 6 times yesterday, you pig. So he's, he knows, they know each other very well. And I was like, you go. But what was amazing to me is it's a thrill to hear this guy who doesn't even know for sure if he believes the gospel, but he's preaching the gospel to somebody else. And I'm like, yes, there is a God in heaven. Because I know that it's only a matter of time that God's going to get him. Because the gospel is already taking root in his heart. I trust the Holy Spirit's work. And so God's working. All right, last thing I want to show you here is that the gospel proclaims the power of God. Paul says in verse 22, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So Paul was pointing out the reason that people rejected the gospel. So different people rejected for different reasons. Jews in general tended to want to see signs to demonstrate that something was really from God. Like, okay, how do I know this is from God? Going all the way back to Moses and the burning bush, right? You know, God gave Moses a burning bush. He didn't just speak to him. He showed him something visible, something tangible. There's nothing wrong with that because God often demonstrates the truth through signs. That's the way he kind of decided to work. However, in the New Testament, in Matthew 12, when Jewish leaders come to Jesus and they ask him for a sign, Jesus rebukes them. And he says, "An evil and an adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Okay, here's the $20,000 question. Why? Why is Jesus so mad at these scribes for doing what people have been doing for thousands and thousands of years? Well, the reason is the problem wasn't that they asked for a sign. The problem was they had already been given lots and lots of signs. They had been watching Jesus for 3 years. They had seen him multiply bread and fish to feed 5,000 people twice, 5,000 once, 4,000 another time. They had seen him heal the sick. They had seen him raise the dead. And yet they still didn't believe. And so they had seen enough signs for a lifetime. And their hearts were hard. And Jesus called them on it. And Jesus, he was like the sign Nazi. No signs for you. You know, it's like, I'm not going to give you any more signs. The only signs, the last sign for them would be his death and burial. And it would be their last chance. Now, the problem that the Jews had with the cross was that in Deuteronomy 21:23, in the Old Testament, it said, "Cursed is he who's hung on a tree." So the idea was, you know, if somebody got killed, you would hang him on a tree, hang him from a tree until evening to show that he was under God's curse. They would do, you know, they did this with kings of other nations that they conquered. So that was the idea. He's under God's curse. Then he would take the body down. Well, so here you have Jesus. He's supposed to be the Messiah, the deliverer, but he dies hanging on a tree under God's curse. That doesn't go together. So the idea of a Messiah that the Jews had was a conquering hero. He would come in on a white horse and he would kick the Romans' butts and he would bring in a new government and he would take over and deliver them from the oppression of Rome. That's the idea of the Messiah they had. A Messiah that died, especially under God's curse, was a contradiction in terms. The Greek word is scandalon. It was a scandal. It was a stumbling block. They absolutely refused to believe it. So, Jews were looking for power. That's what Paul says, in their Messiah. Now, what about Greek pagans? These are different people. They tended to seek after wisdom. They wanted some kind of secret knowledge, something that would demonstrate how smart they were and how, you know, their elitism. Greeks believed that the first characteristic of a god was apatheia, the total inability to feel. And so, a god who suffers is a contradiction in terms. If your God is supposed to not be able to feel, how does he suffer on a cross? It's nothing but a religion of weakness. That's the way Greeks tended to look at it. And so they found the cross. It wasn't offensive to the Greeks. It was just stupid. It was just nonsense. It was ridiculous. Who would ever believe that? It's idiotic. Who would follow a criminal who dies on a cross? You know, it's just foolishness. So most of them didn't want anything to do with it. However, not all of them. So you remember in Acts 17, Paul goes to Athens, speaks in the Areopagus. You have all kinds of people that make fun of him and say, "What is this, you know, fool trying to say?" However, it says a few believed. And that's what Paul is saying here. To those who are called, not those who just hear the gospel externally, to those who God calls internally, what we call the effectual call. God draws them. This message of Christ dying on a cross is life-changing. What many people is foolishness, the preaching of the cross, it actually changes people. And again, you know people like this. Maybe this is true for you. It takes people who are self-absorbed hedonists, and it turns them into people who lay down their lives for others inexplicably. Why would they do this? Thomas Hand is a great example. You know, he was one of the beautiful people, a bodybuilder, a perfect physical specimen who lived for himself. And at some point, God changed his heart. And God gave him a desire to walk out of his house every Saturday morning and just stop people on the street and say, "Hi, my name's Thomas. Can I share with you what Jesus has done for me?" And as it turned out, that message of foolishness cost him his life. But I don't think Thomas Hand regrets that for a second. I just want to close with, I don't know what you'd call it, but I was thinking about the fact that we've had great freedom in our country for a long time, as long as, you know, all of us have been alive. And we've had the freedom to proclaim this message, you know, the message of the gospel, wherever we want, whenever we want, however we want. It's not the case everywhere. You know, people die for this message in the former Soviet Union, in East Asia, in a lot of countries in Africa, in China. But it's not just happening in places like that. We were talking about this in Veritas last week, and I thought I'd bring it up. The Canadian government just passed a law called C-4, and it is a law that purportedly punishes what has been called conversion therapy. And conversion therapy is any, this is the definition that the Canadian government is using, not what is a traditional understanding of conversion therapy, you know, like shock therapy, sort of trying to make people change their orientation. The way that the government is defining it, it is any kind of counseling that encourages people who are dealing with same-sex attraction or something similar, any kind of counseling that encourages them to turn away from it, even if they're asking to do so, even if they're saying, "I have this desire, I don't want this desire, can you help me?" And if you tell them, "This is something that you can do, here's what the Bible says," you can go to jail for 5 years. So that's, you know, that's what the law says. And it is so broadly interpreted that it effectively outlaws Christianity in Canada. And these are not my words. These are, you know, words of legal experts that have looked at it. Any kind of preaching, any kind of teaching, from pastors down to parents, instructing, you know, children in the principles of the Bible, particularly those principles regarding human sexuality, is punishable with up to 5 years in prison. And you've got a lot of states in the U.S. that are considering similar legislation right now. And it's all under the rubric of hate speech, that, you know, we don't want speech that is hateful or offensive to certain groups of people, which nobody wants. But it's how do you define hate speech? So it occurred to me that the church in America, we've not experienced a government that rejects and punishes the preaching of the gospel. In our lifetimes, I certainly haven't, but that it's possible that that's about to change. Good chance of it. And so, this is a good time. It occurred to me, before any of that comes about, for us to examine what we know to be true. Do we really believe this message that the world calls foolishness? Do we really believe it? Has this message made a difference in your life? Has it changed you? Certainly changed me. And so if it has, then I want to encourage you right here, right now, in this room or in your living room, make a commitment to God that you will give your life to share that message, whatever the cost. Because there probably will be a cost as we go further and further on down the line. You see, if the church were willing to do that, just think about the impact that we could make on our culture, on our city, on our region. Remember what Paul says here. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for the power of that gospel. I thank you for the power that it demonstrated in my life and in the lives of a lot of people that I know in this room. And how it reoriented us. It turned us 180 degrees in the opposite direction. Lord, it's still happening. The gospel is still changing people. Sometimes we don't see it, but it is. And Lord, we're so thankful. And we're thankful that we get to be a part of that. Give us a passion to see people's hearts changed. Give us a passion to share this message that opens blind eyes and frees people from slavery. And Lord, use us to do great things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.